Good morning. How's everyone doing? Good to see y'all. A couple announcements. One, we are doing the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe children's drama this summer. So if you have a kid, I believe the ages is 8 to 17, or you got neighbors that might be interested in joining with your kids or friends, everyone is welcome to attend and be a part of that. It's a blast. So there are small parts, there are large parts, and we've done this play in the past. It's a great opportunity. We do use it as an opportunity to preach the gospel at the end of each night's performance, so you can invite your friends and family, and they'll hear the gospel as well. So May 18th is kind of the audition, so you can circle that. If you didn't get the email, talk to us. We'll make sure you get the information, but really encourage you to come and participate. It's going to be a really good time. That sound good? Cool. One more thing before I let the kids go. Some of you have probably had the opportunity to meet Ron and Karen. They're sitting up here on the first row. And today is their 50th anniversary. So give it up for Ron and Karen. Very, very, very impressive. Thanks for your example in that area, especially in today's day and age. Amen? All right, we're going to let the kids go to class with that, and we can turn to Colossians chapter 3. All right, Colossians 3, if you need a Bible, there should be one in front of you under the chair. 3:18, wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the institution of marriage. We thank you that by your grace, we can walk in the covenant that we've made with our spouse. We pray, Lord, as we continue on studying what your word says about the family, that we would receive those words. We'd believe them. We'd act on them. We thank you for the new life that you've given us. All the different young babies being born, Hadassah and TJ and Caleb and Cameron and at least one more on the way, God. So be with each of them, we ask. Let them be healthy. Let them grow up to know you. Let them come to know you at a young age. Lord, we pray for our kids, and we ask that you would let the word be buried deep in their heart and bear much fruit, and that they too would come to know you at an early age. We pray you'd use the play, the children's play this summer, as a time of fellowship, as a time of the kids making friends or deepening those friendships, as an opportunity, Lord, to display their giftings and talents, and as an opportunity for your gospel to go forth. So we pray even for the people now that are going to be hearing that message, that you'd be preparing their hearts. And Lord, prepare our hearts for whatever you have for us today, this week, and in the months to come, that we might walk according to your ways, whatever you bring our way, God. And may it all be for your glory. Amen. Okay, so we've been talking about the Christian home, and we're going to continue on that topic this morning. One of the things when we look at what the world says about the home and what the Bible says about the home is that there's worldviews in conflict and that they clash with one another. One of the things that my hope is for each of you all is to have a consistent biblical worldview. So that if you believe certain things about God, you believe certain things about humanity, you believe certain things about reality, I mean, all those different things can go together and they're not conflicting. Some people's worldviews actually conflicts. It actually refutes itself. And so we want to give you a foundation to have a biblical theology and be consistent, not just with our thoughts, not just with our words, but also with our thoughts, our words, and our actions. Does that make sense? Because here's the thing. We can live in a world where just this past week you can block the Golden Gate Bridge in the middle of the day for 5 hours and not be arrested. Yet if you sing and pray outside an abortion clinic, you can face prison up to 11 years, as about 10 people are currently facing, simply for singing and praying. So as I've said previously, there's unequal weights and measures that are going on in our society right now. Unequal weights and measures. It's unbiblical. It's ungodly. We want to make sure we're people that don't have unequal weights and measures. We want to judge righteously. We want to judge fairly. We want to walk accordingly to the standards that God's given us. His standards don't fluctuate. Amen? They don't change. They're not going anywhere. They've stood the test of time. So I'm going to speak. I've kind of been speaking primarily about women and the role that God's given them the last few weeks. I'm going to speak a little bit to the men today, probably next week as well. So be ready, men. One, though, I want men, and I know some of you realize this, and sometimes it's just good for us to be reminded. You know, 1 Peter, if you read through 1 Peter, he uses the word, I want to remind you, I want to bring to your mind by way of remembrance. So a lot of the things that you hear, you've probably been taught, or you've probably heard, or you've probably read previously, but it's good for us to be reminded. So, one, men, I want us to make sure that we realize the high place that Scripture gives to women. And here's the thing. This goes against the trend. And this goes against our current societal beliefs regarding women. Regardless of what they say, that what the course of America that it's taken the last 50, 75 years has been in a wrong trajectory. It's actually hurt women. It has not helped women. We're going to talk about it here. But I want us to see that when you compare what the Bible says, and really what I would say is we could call it a biblical theology of womanhood. A biblical theology of womanhood. So the idea is like, what does Scripture teach us when it comes to women? It shows that the Bible provides a protection for them. It sets up laws and rules to protect them. It sets up laws and rules that honor them. There's commands for husbands, for children to honor. It also shows there's a value for them. Here's the thing. Our contemporary Western culture probably views women at the lowest point it ever has before. Let's look at a couple of these points because I think it's important. And I'm going to say it again. Like 66 books of the Bible, each one of those books regards women higher than any ideology or philosophy or system or religion ever. Nothing teaches a higher view of women than biblical Christianity. Now, these next few points I got from a fellow pastor from an article he wrote. They're really good. I'm going to expand on them a little bit. But one, even if you just think about, and we've kind of began our study this way, but I'm going to continue to echo this idea. even if you consider the idea of being created in God's image. So look briefly at Genesis 1. Genesis 1:26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So God makes it crystal clear right here that it's not just man as opposed to woman being created in his image, but man and woman created in his image. That's very important. This alone gives women infinite value. Infinite value. Not worth less than men. No, worth the same as men. Think about the Romans during Jesus' time and after. They aborted primarily, and it was really more of an abandonment. They did have abortion procedures at that time that thankfully weren't as successful as what we have today. And so you would have abandonment of little girls, and usually by they would abandon them on the other side of the town wall. Guess what the early believers did? They rescued them. They rescued those little girls. But the Romans viewed women as less. They viewed women as less. China, the abortion rate for little girls compared to little boys is astronomical. You have an entire system set on atheism, viewing atheism, having a worldview of atheism, viewing women less. Not Christianity. Not Christianity. Where does the atheist get value for life? How can they argue that one sex is more valuable than the other? How can they even argue that it is valuable? No, but you come to Christianity, you know, God is the one who gets to say how it is, right? I mean, he created us. He gets to call the shots. He can command however he pleases. Why? Because he's going to command according to his holy will. It's not a messed up will. It's not a distorted will. It's a biblical, it's a holy will. So that all that he holy wills is holy. Why? Because God is holy, right? So, the very first thing, I mean, we could just stop right there. That should be the end of the story. I mean, seriously. God said it in the very first chapter. We believe it. Women are infinitely valuable. But let's look further. Second, the Bible forbids murder of women. Sadly, our society doesn't, let's just be honest. 30 million little girls aborted in the womb. The Bible does not condone it, does not justify it, does not make exceptions for it. It is ungodly. It is unbiblical. It is against God's holy will. It's not his will. And sadly, it's not only acceptable by many in our culture, but it's praiseworthy. This past week, a politician in her memoir told the story of having to shoot her family dog. Sounds a little drastic, but she included it in her memoir. You would have thought, from the moral outrage, that she had killed her six-year-old daughter. People were more bent out of shape at this lady shooting the family dog for what appears to be some pretty good reasons. It wasn't just like, oh, let's just kill the family dog. But the moral outrage. And guess what? If she would have aborted her child, she could have, especially as a Republican, she could have made the news circuit and been praised. Been on CNN, would have been the leading story. So you got worldviews that are completely out of whack. Valuing a dog more than babies. That's horrible. So So the Bible forbids that. It has a much higher view than our society does. Third, the Bible forbids the sexual exploitation of women. There's laws in the Old Testament to protect them. There's laws in the Old Testament to protect their purity. Everything is set up in regards to the assumption of innocence. They are presumed innocent if a charge of any nature, including sexual, comes against them for infidelity or things like that. Even if we just look at one example, Deuteronomy 22, we'll see that. So these are various laws being set out. Deuteronomy 22, we'll start in verse 22. If a man is found lying with the wife of another man, both of them shall die, the man who lay with the woman and the woman. So you shall purge the evil from Israel. So in the Old Testament, adultery was punishable by death. We read on, if there is a betrothed virgin and a man meets her in the city and lies with her, then you shall bring them both out to the gate of that city, and you shall stone them to death with stones. The young woman, because she did not cry for help, though she was in the city, and the man, because he violated his neighbor's wife, so you shall purge the evil from your midst. Now back then, betrothal was like a quarter of a step away from marriage. It was like all but a done deal if you were betrothed. Much different than our engagement today. Engagements can be broken pretty regularly, not like a lot, but I know a number of people who were engaged and those engagements got broke off and ended up marrying someone else. I mean, and it wasn't the end of the world and it wasn't considered a heinous thing. Back then, if you're betrothed, that's a major thing. So that he's saying in this verse, there's a betrothed virgin and a man meets her in the city, lies with her, then you should bring them both out to the gate and stone them. So in this case, it's happening in the city. And why are they both killed? Because it says the woman did not cry out. Like she would have had the opportunity. And they're saying, hey, someone would have heard you. If you're claiming, hey, I was raped, you should have cried out. You should have done something. And in a city, a small city, it would have been heard. So here, you can't claim that. So what happens? They both die. But listen, verse 25, but if in the open country a man meets a young woman who is betrothed and the man seizes her and lies with her, then only the man who lay with her shall die. But you shall do nothing to the young woman. They don't even ask her, did you cry out? They don't even ask her that. She's presumed innocent. Not even asked. But you shall do nothing to the young woman. She has committed no offense punishable by death. For this is the case like that of a man attacking and murdering his neighbor. Because he met her in the open country, and though the betrothed young woman cried for help, there was no one to rescue her. It's assumed that she cried out for help, that she was innocent. So the Bible forbids the sexual exploitation of women. Further, husbands were required, Old Testament, to provide food, shelter, clothing, regular sustenance for their spouse. Failure to do so allowed the woman to divorce him. Even if you look at some versions, Matthew 5. Verse 27, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So, I mean, the Pharisees prided themselves on following the letter of the law. The letter. So, yes, according to their acts, they walked according to the Mosaic law, according to their acts. But Jesus here is showing the application of the Old Testament. He's showing them the application of it. What's the application? The heart. God's after the heart. That's what he's always after. He's after the heart. If he has the heart, then he's got the actions. If there's no heart, a lot of times the actions won't be there. If they are, it's just an empty shell. But he's after the heart. That's what he's going after.
So if there's not even a room for not just adultery, but looking at a woman with lustful intent, the standard is there. Fourth, the Bible forbids sexual interaction with a woman prior to marriage. It was concerned about protecting her purity. It was concerned about protecting her innocence. Look at Hebrews chapter 13. Verse 4, Hebrews 13. Let marriage be held in honor among all. Let me just say, that's something that needs to be true for all of us. I mean, this is a command here. Let marriage be held in honor among all. He's saying, honor marriage. Look at it in the Greek, there's the command. Let marriage be held in honor among all. We need to make sure that we honor it. Guess what? That starts with us. Husbands, that starts with us. We need to honor our own marriage. And then we need to honor the institution of marriage and how we speak about it, how we talk about it, how we joke or don't joke about it. We need to honor marriage, starting with our own. So honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. This sexual relationship is reserved only for the context of marriage. And what is that context? It's a selfless commitment to the woman. Women weren't property. They weren't to be used and discarded. It was one relationship, one union for a lifetime. That's God's standard. Fifth, the Bible holds husbands to the highest ethic of love for their wives. Look at Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5, y'all there? Okay. Husbands, love your wives. Now, he could have just stopped right there. And then we could look at that Greek word for love, and we could extrapolate some things. And actually, we don't even really need to look at the Greek word, because their love, I mean, if we're told to love, we're told to love. Husbands, love your wives. But look what he says. As Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So how are the husbands supposed to do it? That would be the question. As Christ loved the church. As Christ, well, how did Christ love the church? Well, we get part of the answer right after that. He gave himself up for her. Selfless, sacrificial love. You can study marital love in all sorts of cultures, all sorts of religions, all sorts of contexts. You will not find a higher standard than this. The comparison is being made to the sacrifice that Christ made for the church. You will not get a higher standard. You will not get a higher ethic when it comes to the husband and how he relates and interacts and treats his wife. Even if you just think briefly, it's probably a sermon in itself, but you think about different aspects of Christ's love. One, it's an initiating love. Christ comes to us. The Father sends the Son for us. Christ comes on the rescue mission. The groom initiates with the bride. So it's an initiating love. But it's also an unmerited love. I mean, how pretty was the church? How deserving was the church? How awesome was the church? Well, riddled and full and fallen and on its way to hell, but for Christ. So it's an unmerited. Your wife doesn't have to do anything to earn your love, to deserve your love. Okay? Christ loved, and then what happened? We love because he first loved us. So Christ loves, and he loves, and he loves. And he loves, and he loves, and he loves. And that's what the husbands are supposed to do, regardless of how the spouse, of how the wife responds. So he's the initiator of the love. It's an unmerited love, and it's a self-giving love. It's self-giving. He chooses, he wills, He walks in accordance with that, and it's him giving. He gives of himself. And additionally, it's a giving of a death to self. He walks all the way to the point of laying down his life if necessary. And here's the thing. I mean, sometimes husbands are like, I'd lay down my life for my wife. I'd do that. I would do that. And that's probably true. I hope it is. You should be. You should be able to say that without any hesitation whatsoever. If God ever called you to do that, you'd lay your life down. But if that's the case, if we'll talk all big about that or think all big about that, then why at 2 o'clock in the morning, when your wife asks you to get her a glass of water, can't you do that without murmuring or complaining? Like, you'll make the huge sacrifice, but you won't make the small sacrifice? That doesn't make sense, and that's not consistent. If you're willing to make the huge sacrifice, then back it up by showing you're willing to make the small sacrifices. God wants you to make those sacrifices. Why? Because it's a self-sacrificing love that you display. Your wife should be able to look at you and list off the different ways that you display Christ to her. And it should be a long, long list. Six, the Bible forbids husbands from falling out of love with their wives. I mean, you hear people today. It might be the wife, it might be the husband, but it's like, oh, we fell out of love. Some people, I think this trend is passing, maybe it's not, but there was this trend for a while where people were like having their picture taken together and they both announced on social media like they were getting divorced. Kind of weird to me. And everything was fine. And it was just, oh, we grew apart. We fell out of love. Brothers and sisters, a covenant goes beyond emotions. It goes beyond emotions. So it's a self-denying commitment based on Christ's love for us. There's no place to say we fell out of love. Well, you might have fallen out of love emotionally, but you better walk in Christ's love towards her. You can have an initiating love, an unmerited love, a self-giving love, a death to self-love. And I'm guaranteeing you, if you do that, there will be emotions. But you can't ground things like a covenant, even something like a covenant. You can't ground it in the subjective. You might not always feel like loving your wife. Why? Why can't you ground it in the subjective? Because the subjective is not grounded in the Word of God. It's that simple. So the Mormons, if you talk to them, they'll use subjectivism to try and get you to see that the Book of Mormon is true. What will they ask you to do? Like, read the Book of Mormon and what? And pray about it, and then what tells you if it's true or not? Yeah, the burning in the bosom, or they probably changed it to the burning in the heart. Right? I mean, that might have just been last night's bad pizza, okay? I mean, I don't know. But you turn to the Word of God. You turn to the Word of God, not ourselves. You turn to the Word of God. And we can get more introspective and come up with all sorts of theories. No, we focus on the Word. That's what drives us. That's what guides us. And brothers and sisters, you made a covenant. You made a covenant. You made a covenant. Be faithful to it. Do you think that God in Christ would ever break his covenant with you? Would it even cross his mind? Never. 2 Corinthians 1, all the promises of God are yes in Christ Jesus. God himself wouldn't even consider breaking the covenant that he made with you through his son Jesus. Do the same with your spouse. Don't even consider it an option. Sometimes people come and tell me, oh, you know, I had this experience, and they'll tell me about some experience they had. Maybe they were praying, or they felt like the Lord told them something. Sometimes the experiences are kind of a little bit fringe. Listen, I don't know if it's real or not. I don't know if that experience is real or not. I mean, I don't doubt that they had the experience, but I don't know the veracity of the experience. What's that experience saying? So that experience, it might be from God. It's possible, but it might not be. So what do you have to do when you have an experience? I mean, you hold it up to the Word. Does it pass the test of the Word? Does it line up with the Word? This is the objective. The experience is subjective. The Word, objective. So if I hold it up to the Word and it contradicts the Word, guess what I know? I know which one is accurate. I know what to think about the experience. Seventh, the Bible prohibits severely and it limits the options for divorce, which protects women. There's really only two reasons: adultery and abandonment. Adultery and abandonment. Matthew 9, just look there briefly. Verse 3, and Pharisees came up to him, Matthew 19, and tested him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? He answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. What is Jesus setting out there? Stay together. Don't get divorced. But then it says, they said to him, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? He said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. See, one of the things that, when the reasons the Pharisees are coming up to him, because at that time, there was two rabbinic schools of thought regarding divorce. And one school said you could divorce your wife for any reason. And it even says in one of the rabbinic texts, even if she burns your toast. The other school had a much more stringent view. So they're kind of asking Jesus to weigh in. And he just gives it to them straight. So what does he say after they ask about the clarification? He says, and I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. So there's one exception. There's one exception there. Sexual immorality. Look at 1 Corinthians 7. Where should we begin? All right, we'll start in verse 8. To the married and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. To the married, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried, or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest, I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean. But as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? One, let me just make a side note here in verse 10 and verse 12, where it says, not I, but the Lord. And then again in 12, I, not the Lord. There's been much confusion over that. Let me just clear it up for you, if that's all right. What he's talking about in verse 10, not I, but the Lord, he's talking about the Lord's Jesus. So normally when Lord's used, it's talking about Jesus, and that's true in this case. He's talking about Jesus' earthly ministry. And so he's really just echoing the passage that we just read in Matthew 19. What is the overarching idea there? Don't get divorced. Stay married. So he's saying, to the married, I give this charge. It's really not I, but the Lord. This is what the Lord said in his earthly ministry. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Couple quotes in Acts. One in 1 Timothy. But this is what this is his earthly ministry, the teachings he gave. Then we get to verse 12. To the rest I say, I, not the Lord. So now Paul's saying, Jesus didn't teach this during his earthly ministry. And the question should be, why didn't he teach this during his earthly ministry? He's about to talk about unbelievers being yoked with believers. Well, think about it. In the time of Jesus, you had everyone was Jewish. Everyone's making the sacrifices. Everyone's being held according to the temple laws and the rules. It was like everyone was assumed to be a believer in the Jewish sense. Everyone's an Israelite, right? So you wouldn't ever talk about, oh, I'm married to an unbeliever. That would be foreign to Jewish ears back then. Why? Because the husband is sacrificing and making the temple rituals and the washings, and so is the wife. Okay? Now, maybe there might have been heart issues, but externally, they're at least going through the rituals and giving evidence that they are Israelites or Jewish. So he's saying, like, the Lord didn't address this, I'm going to address it. Mixed marriages. If any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. And then he says the same likewise, okay? But then he goes on, verse 15, but if the unbelieving partner separates, it's actually the same word that we just read in Matthew 19, that word separates. If the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. That would be the other grounds for divorce, would be what we would call abandonment. Now, there's a whole bunch of questions which I'm happy to answer offline, because people have all sorts of different questions about, oh, what about this case? What about this case? Yeah, you're trying to take two commandments and then apply them in different situations. It gets challenging very quickly when it's not clear cut. When it's not clear cut. Okay, so moving on. And here's the thing. I saw this on social media the other day. I thought the person made a good point. He was relating that this lady was thinking of leaving her husband. They'd been married for 10 years and had two kids. But the last several months, he's been depressed and he's not been fun to be around. And so the friend asks her, like, is he abusive? No. And so he's like, well, talk to him and then give him 5 years to fix it. And he says, if he doesn't fix it in 5 years, then consider divorce. And he says, she looked at me like I was nuts. I said, you had 10 good years. Well, then maybe you should allow him 10 bad years, you know, balance it out. But he goes on and says, we have a problem in that we have made relationships into disposable items. And worse, covenants into casual agreements. And then I thought this was really good. Human relationships go through seasons. Humans go through seasons. Dispose with long-term relationships at your own peril. Or at the very least, take years to consider it. People who understand this are rarely lonely. But it's true. Anyone who's been married for any length of time will say, yes, there's been some challenging points in our marriage. Sometimes it was due to me. Sometimes it's due to my spouse. But what happened? You stuck it out, right? You kept walking, probably in part because you wanted to be faithful to God and faithful to your commitment and faithful to your spouse. And what happened in God's goodness? Better times have come. So you're faithful. You're faithful. Over and over, you're faithful. So I'll probably pick up with a couple more things next week, but I just want to encourage the men and exhort them with a few things here. Look at Proverbs 31. The ladies are like, oh no, I hate that chapter. Now, some of y'all love it, but you can end up using it almost like as a bludgeon against yourself if you're not careful. We're not really going to read much of it, just one verse. It's for the men here. Y'all in Proverbs 31? Okay. An excellent wife who can find, she is far more precious than jewels. Amen? So, brothers, you need to remind your wife regularly of her worth. Far more precious than jewels. Like, you could have this, like, big old bet. You wouldn't be able to carry it, but of all these different precious jewels, right? Your wife is worth infinitely more, way more precious, for many, 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 many reasons. The world is going to lie to them about all sorts of things. Their looks is going to give them unrighteous thoughts. They need to hear from you that they're worth way more than those jewels. Moms, wives, listen, a wife and a mom, that's the most rewarding position to be. You can have all sorts of initials behind your name, all sorts of accolades, all sorts of degrees. A wife and mom, those are the best titles. It's a huge blessing. It's a huge blessing. Don't let the world's lies creep in on that. So use words, compliment them, men. Other parts of the world treat women as second-class citizens. The news does a really good job of hiding it. There's some really awful countries out there and how they treat their women. I mean, horrible. Horrible, 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 horrible. Treat your wife the way God commands, but remind her regularly of her worth. Second, defend her. That includes protecting her physically. This is what John Piper said. I thought he said it well. If there is a sound downstairs during the night, and it might be a burglar, you don't say to her, "This is an egalitarian marriage, so it's your turn to go check it out. I went last time." And I mean that even if your wife has a black belt in karate. After you've tried, she may finish off the burglar with one good kick. But you better be unconscious on the floor, or you're no man. That's written on your soul, brother, by God Almighty. Big or little, strong or weak, night or day, you go up against the enemy first. Woe to the husband and woe to the nation that send their women to fight their battles. So defend her. Defend her physically. Defend her emotionally. You're not there to be an overlord. You're there to be a servant leader that lifts up, that nourishes, that builds up, that encourages. Look at 1 Peter 3. Verse 1, 1 Peter 3, "Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do likewise, if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered." Okay, you're living with your wives in an understanding way. in an understanding way. And that takes a lot of practice. It takes a lot of effort to be understanding. In part just because of our own sinful flesh, but in part because women are entirely different than men. So understanding takes effort. You will trip up, and then you need to apologize and repent and admit you're wrong. But you're living with them in an understanding way. Showing honor. That goes back to my previous point. Let them hear their value. Showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. So protect emotionally. Third, really, this is all under the umbrella of defend. Protect theologically. Husbands, you are the resident theologian of your family. You're the resident theologian. So you need to know the Word. You need to cover your family in the Word. You need to train your family in the Word. You need to read books about the Word. And you need to obviously read the Word regularly. Regularly. You're intaking it. You're getting trained by the Word, by sermons, by different books we're going through in life group, and by your own study. So you're covering your family in the Word. You're training your family in the Word. If your wife knows the Word better than you, it's time to catch up. Time to catch up. That might be okay in the first year of marriage or the second year of marriage, but it's time to catch up. So if you are newlywed and your wife knows more, that's not her job to slow down so you can catch up. No, she should keep growing and studying and reading. But you got some work to do, husbands, because you should at least be right there with them. Why? But you're the resident theologian. Doesn't mean that she doesn't know. Doesn't mean that sometimes she might not know better. But it's your calling. How can you wash her with the Word, Ephesians 5, if you don't know the Word to wash her with? So acknowledging that, if that's the case, that's fine. Then come up with a plan to do something about it. I saw something the other day, and it was going through these different stats. If you do this thing for 5 minutes a day, or do this thing, or do this thing, and one of them was like, if you read 20 pages a day, you get through, I forget how many books, but I was like, wow, that's a pretty impressive number of books you get through each year, just 20 pages a day. Yeah, consistent, regular, methodical, plodding along. I mean, you can get through this in a year. I think it's like 3.89 chapters on average. 4 chapters. I'm much of a fan of reading it than listening to it, but if listening is your thing, I mean, you should be able to make it through a year just driving back and forth from work. I remember one time we were using the audiobook, the Bible app. There's like this Bible app. I think we were just using the regular, one of the more popular Bible apps, and we were having our kids, when they were younger, go into their room, and we were just having them listen to the Word. They weren't quite old enough to read it for themselves. And one of my kids like did an amazing job, and we had him start, I think it was in John or something, and then like the next time we checked in on him, he was like in the middle of Revelation. I mean, it wasn't the same day. But the point was, like, he picked it up each time, and he was listening and listening and listening and listening and listening. I mean, you can make some pretty good progress just by opening up. I mean, God, this can be used for evil, it can be used for good. So you can use it for some really good stuff, including listening to the Word. So protect theology. Going back to this passage in 1 Peter, he's just talking about submission. I just wanted to address something. I didn't even know this was a thing. It's so unbiblical. It was talking about there's a movement, sadly, within Christianity that believes it's okay to give their wives like physical timeouts. And they have to joyfully submit. I mean, basically like treating them like a child. Like, I don't think you're acting the way you should, so you need to go to your room. There's even an offshoot of that called the Christian Domestic Discipline Movement. That it promotes, it's stupid to say it, but wife spankings. I'm hoping you're being shocked by this. Because I was. I didn't even know that was a thing. And for Christians to even claim that, it's weird. It's unbiblical, sinful, horrible, disgusting, and the list could go on and on. That is not submission. If any ladies under that, like, come talk to me, and we will address it immediately. That's not submission. That's not biblical love. One last verse, Philippians 2. And I'll probably pick up on this next week in part, but here's where we'll end today. Verse 1, Philippians 2. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Husbands, let's just make that specifically applicable to our wives, to our own wives. So we're doing nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, we're counting our wives more significant than ourselves. They should know that. This is a command that goes to everyone. And that's how we're supposed to treat everyone. How much more so our spouse? How much more so? So this embodies essentially everything I've said today. In humility, count your spouse more significant than yourself. Do not look to your own interests only, but also to the interests of others. You need to ask, what's best for my wife? What's best for my family? Okay? You are way down the list, brothers. Way down the list. You got God, the triune God at the top, and then your family. What's best for your family? And sometimes that might not feel like, oh, that doesn't sound like fun. That doesn't sound like something I want to do. That doesn't sound like something I'm interested in. Well, who cares? You want to live out what it means to walk with Christ. It's that self-sacrificial living. Die to self. Pick up the cross. Pick up the cross and follow Jesus. If you've been a believer for more than 5 minutes, you know it's not always an easy path. It's a very tough path. But here's the amazing thing. Like, we serve a Savior who came to this earth, lived the perfect life, and he laid down his life for us. And we can have forgiveness of sins. All of this is only possible, all these commands and walking in it, because of what Christ has done for us. We have a salvation and we can have a newness of life because of Jesus himself. Crucified on the cross, buried in the grave, and yet, 3 days later, rose again. Physically rose, showing what? Death can't keep him down. He's got power over death. He's got power over sin. He defeated the enemy. And if you're one of his, then you have too. We are going to fail at times miserably. We will mess up, brothers. But what we do once we mess up says sometimes even more than when we're walking well. How do we handle it when we mess up with our spouse and our children? Do we humble ourselves? Do we admit we're wrong? Do we confess our sin? Do we ask for forgiveness? Do we walk in repentance? Those are important things that have to be very much a part of every husband's walking with Jesus. If those are lacking, if those aren't present, you need to question where you're at with Jesus, because it's probably not a good place. You might not even have a place with Jesus currently. Because if you've been forgiven to the extent that you deserved hell, and you've been given an eternity with God, and then you don't understand what it means to forgive others and ask for forgiveness and walk in forgiveness and admit when you're wrong, that's not good. That's not good for your soul. So if you want to walk as a godly man, if you want to live what Philippians 2 here is talking about, it's going to be that humility. And humility means you're man enough to admit when you're wrong. That's part of humility. You'll man up and you'll own it. You'll own your sin. You'll confess it. You'll make it right. You'll admit you were wrong. You'll repent. So let's walk according to the scriptures. Husbands, are you hearing me? Are you hearing me? Okay, well, next week is round two, so I challenge you to come back. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for all the marriages in this room, represented in this room, and for the members that aren't here today. I pray your hand of blessing upon the marriages at Liberty. I pray your hand of protection upon the marriages. The enemy wants to steal, kill, and destroy. He'd love nothing better than tear down the family. So protect the marriages. Let the husbands be men of God, true men of God that walk according to your word, that walk humbly before you. I pray, Lord, for any marriages where the enemy might have a foothold, you'd cause him to slip and get out of that marriage, Lord. We pray that the marriages would flourish and abound and reflect more and more and more of you and your character. Thank you, God, that you're a worthy God. Thank you, God, that you're an amazing God, an awesome God, that you are worthy of all our praise and adoration. And we ask for your blessing now as we go forward and finish, Lord, praising your name. Amen.